Do you remember the first day at work? The first day, you're there and you're a little bit nervous, you're even a bit cautious, because you don't want to make a major mistake and end up looking like a complete numbskull in front of people that you might work with for the next couple of years. But then some time goes by, some training happens, and you become more and more familiar with your tasks. Then one day you look back and realize that you've become fully confident in what you do. You've become fully confident in your job. Listen, if this describes you, then let me extend a word of caution. Because we need to make sure that we don't become overconfident in what we do. That we don't become overconfident in our knowledge of our job. Take, for example, Tim Tidwell. Tim had been a pharmacist at the West Lynn Pharmacy for about 5 years. And he was at that point where he felt like he really knew what he was doing. He even began to introduce alternative medicines at his pharmacy. Well, one day, a man came into the pharmacy and asked him, "Tim, do you have anything, a cure for hiccups?" Well, Tim knew full well that shock was the best way to cure someone of hiccups. And so with great confidence, even overconfidence in his ability, Tim reached out across the counter and slapped the man across the face. "Why in the world did you slap me?" the man screamed. "Well, you don't have the hiccups anymore, do you?" The man responded, "No, I don't, but I'm guessing that my wife who's out in the car still does." For the past 2 weeks, we've looked at the issue of overconfidence from Romans chapter 2. And in the study, the first study of this series, we considered the problem with overconfidence in who you are. Last week, we looked at the problem with overconfidence in what you know. And this morning, we're going to contemplate the issue of overconfidence in what you do. And in order to better understand the text that we'll be going over this morning, let's begin by placing our text back into its context. Let's look back over the last two verses that we've studied throughout this series. Let's begin in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. Romans 2:17, Paul writes, "Indeed you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident." You see, here in verse 19, Paul pointed to the confidence of these Jews in the first century. This word confident speaks of having a bold and presumptuous manner. And it's because of the bold and presumptuous manner of these Jews that, well, they became a little self-assured. They became self-assured, and through their self-assurance turned into overconfidence. And this morning we'll see that they became overconfident in what they did. Now, as we talk about what we do, we're essentially talking about our works. And when it comes to our works, well, this morning in Romans 2, we're going to look at three areas of overconfidence in what we do, overconfidence in our works. First of all, this morning, we're going to see that we tend towards overconfidence in our position. The second thing we'll see this morning is how we become overconfident in our profession. And finally, this morning, we'll see how we can become overconfident in our performance. And so let's get into that first point. Let's consider being overconfident in our position. Understand that the word position, it refers to any job from the lowest to the highest level in any organization or company. And when it comes to your workplace, your position has everything to do with what you do. For example, you won't find the custodial engineer at a hospital performing heart surgery, and that's a good thing. Another truth is that you won't find the chief of police waxing the floor at the station. That's not his job. That's not his position. You see, your position will determine the work that you're supposed to do. Conversely, your work can also reveal if you're in the wrong position. If you're not working the job that is your position, then you're not actually fulfilling the position. And that was certainly the case with the Jews of the first century. They believed that they had a position, but they weren't doing the works of that position. Look at Romans 2, beginning in verse 19. And speaking of the Jews of his day, Paul declared, "You are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law." Let's stop right there and consider that here in our text, Paul pointed to three tasks that define the position of the Jews. The task that was number one, the guide, the task of guide. Number two was the task of instructor. And number three was the task of teacher. Let's consider these three tasks. Number one, guide. It's in verse 19 that Paul declared, "You are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind." The word guide here speaks of someone who leads the ignorant and inexperienced. And the Jews saw themselves as guides to the Gentiles. They believed that they were the light for the darkness that existed in the Gentile world. And these Jews believed that they were supposed to guide these Gentiles into performing the works of the law. In verse 20, Paul also revealed how these Jews believed that they were instructors of the foolish. The word instructor carries with it the idea of being a disciplinary. And you see, these Jews figured that their position as instructor was to discipline those who were not living according to the works of the law. And then in verse 20 also, Paul declared that the Jews saw themselves as teachers of babes. They figured that it was their job to take the new converts to Judaism and teach them the laws of God. But let's remember, from last week's study, we discovered that the Jews had exchanged the actual law of God for the traditions of men. And so Jesus strongly disagreed with their take on the law. If you would, hold your place here in Romans 2 and turn to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Understand that the Jews thought they were guides for the blind. But as we saw last week, they had exchanged God's laws for the traditions of men. Therefore, they were misleading the people that they were trying to guide. They believed that they were instructors of the foolish. However, they had foolishly rejected the teachings of Jesus Christ, their Messiah. And they were certain that they were teachers of babes. However, they were in need of being taught again the Word of God. This is why Jesus scolded them in Matthew 23, looking at verse 15. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides." The Jews presumed to hold the position of guide to the blind, but Jesus called them blind guides. They presumed to hold the position of instructor for the foolish, yet Jesus insisted that their instructions were based in hypocrisy. They presumed to hold the position of teacher, the teacher of babes. And yet Jesus declared that their teachings were sending people straight to hell. I don't think that Jesus was too concerned about being politically correct. He called it exactly as it was. And the fact is, the works of these Jews were subpar to the position they claimed to hold. They claimed to hold this position of guide and instructor and teacher, and yet they were so off base. But they didn't realize it because they were blinded by overconfidence in what they actually were doing. But yet they only had a form of knowledge and truth. Look at Romans 2 again at the end of verse 20. Paul announced that the Jews only had a form of knowledge and truth in the law. Now this word form speaks of having an appearance of a thing. For example, when Michelangelo chiseled David from a slab of marble, he created a form of David. And you could take this statue and put it in your living room and still fail to know the true David, the true King of Israel. That's the kind of form that these Jews had concerning the law of God. They had a form of knowledge and truth in the law. Yet the form that they had, well, it was a lifeless statue, unable to provide a true life that's found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. The cults of today, well, they're guilty of the same thing. Consider that the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that door-to-door evangelism is what makes them right with God. The Mormons, they believe that you must completely pay all of your tithes on time if you want to maintain a right relationship with God. The International Church of Christ teaches that you must be discipled in their church by their leaders in order to maintain a right relationship with God. The Roman Catholic Church insists that confession of sins to their priests is the only path to forgiveness of Jesus. And the Oneness Pentecostal groups, they teach that speaking in tongues is a necessary manifestation of the Holy Spirit, and without it, a person is truly not saved. Wouldn't you know it, but all five of these groups, they believe that you must be baptized in their church, in their water, by their leaders, if you truly want to go to heaven. Well, like the Jews, these groups believe that they hold the position of guide. They hold the position of instructor. They believe that they hold the position of teacher. And while they have merely just a form of knowledge and truth in the law, they're unable to offer the life that results from faith in Jesus Christ. According to Paul, man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Man is not justified by what we can do, but what Jesus has done for us by dying for our sins upon the cross. And while these works-based cults seek a position before the Lord based on what they can do, salvation is freely given to those who are positioned in Christ by faith in what He has done for us. See, we can't base our position on what we do for the Lord. We must base our position on what Jesus has done for us. But like the cults of today, the Jews of the first century, they were seeking a position before God based on the self-righteousness of good works. They were trying to say, hey, God, we're good, right? Because look what we've done. Look what I've done. Look what we're doing for you. Well, it's because of their overconfidence, the overconfidence in their presumed position that they missed their Messiah. They were too busy trying to be right with God based on what they did, and so they missed Jesus. But another reason why they missed their Messiah was because of the overconfidence that they had in their profession. Not only were they overconfident in their position, but they were overconfident in their profession. Now, one definition of the word profession refers to the declaration of a belief in a religion or faith. Profession in this context actually refers to the religious work of public declaration. Without a doubt, the Jews had become overconfident in their religious profession. However, here in our text, Paul points out that their profession, the profession of the first century Jews, it was all talk and no walk. If you would, look at the text with me, Romans chapter 2. Beginning in verse 21, Paul writes, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." Now here in these verses, Paul uses five things to compare the profession of these Jews to their practice. Paul began by questioning their teachability. He questioned their integrity, their chastity, their spirituality, and their sincerity. Let's look at these five things. First of all, their teachability. The Jews professed the importance of being teachable. They would go and tell others, "You need to be teachable. You need to hear what I'm teaching you." And yet Paul questioned their teachability. Look back at Romans 2:21. He says, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself?" You see, these guys loved to tell other people what to do and what not to do. They loved sitting in that position of teacher. But yet they themselves weren't even abiding by their teachings. They failed to teach themselves. They failed to abide by their teachings, and therefore they were unteachable. The Jews also professed the importance of integrity. Integrity is based upon a life of moral soundness. And while they insisted upon the integrity of others, they were quick to say, "Oh, you need to be you need to have integrity." They themselves failed in the area of moral soundness. Look at Romans 2:21. The second half of the verse says, "You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal?" You see, the religious leaders of the first century, they were nothing more than thieves. They had turned the temple into a place to make a profit. They were demanding that the Jews would come in and buy their sacrificial lambs, and then they would mark up the prices. That is nothing more than thievery. And in Matthew 21, Jesus rebuked them for turning the house of God into a den of thieves. There was no morality in their lives. They lacked the integrity. The Jews also professed the importance of chastity. Chastity is the practice of abstinence from the sin of adultery. And while the Jews professed chastity, they practiced adultery. In Romans 2:22, Paul again said, "You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" Assuming the positive answer. The Jews also professed the importance of spirituality, faith in God. While they were quick to denounce the worship of false idols, Paul revealed that they were indeed themselves guilty of idolatry because they worshiped themselves. Look at Romans 2:22. In the second half of the verse, Paul says, "You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" You see, with their mouths, they denounced the idols, and yet they themselves were robbing the temple of God. It's because they worshiped themselves. They became their own idols, and they were guilty of wanting to give to themselves. In Matthew 23:24, Jesus declared, "Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." You see, these guys would strain out a gnat in their giving. If they were going to give, they would strain out the smallest amount, like a little gnat. But when it came to getting, when it came to taking, oh, they would swallow a camel. So they'd give a gnat and they would take a camel. And that's what they were doing before God. When they entered into the temple of God, yeah, they'd give that little gnat. But when they went out into the public, when they went out into the streets, they would take a camel from the people. These guys weren't spiritual. They were carnal, and it was evident in their giving and in their taking. Finally, the Jews professed the importance of sincerity. Sincerity is freedom from duplicity. Now, it means that you're basically not speaking out of both sides of your mouth. And in this question of sincerity, Paul exposed the core problem with the profession of the Jews. Look at Romans 2:23. He says, "You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law?" You see, these Jews profess the importance of keeping the law, as they were telling everybody else, "You need to keep the law." And yet they had no intention of keeping the law themselves. They thought that they were above the law, that sitting above the law, they could tell everybody else to keep the law, but had no intention of keeping it themselves. And for this reason, Paul declared in Romans 2:24, he said that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. As it is written, you see, both Ezekiel and Isaiah wrote the same exact things about the Jews of their time period. It's pretty sad that throughout the years, the Gentiles blasphemed God because of the practice and profession of the Jews. Hold your place here in Romans 2 and turn with me to Titus chapter 1. And understand that the Jews professed the importance of teachability. They professed the importance of integrity. They professed the importance of chastity and spirituality and sincerity. And yet, they failed to perform any of these things. It was all about the profession, but not about the actual practice. And the contrast between their profession and their practice only proved that they were hypocrites. Was God impressed with their profession, though? I don't believe so. Look at Titus 1, verse 16. Speaking of these Jews, Paul declared that they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Oh, their profession sounded good, but their works only proved that they didn't really believe what they professed. And it was overconfidence in what they professed which resulted in their disqualification before God. Understand that this overconfidence effect can also impact Christians in the church today. The fact is that we too can become overconfident in our profession. As a result, we'll end up failing to distinguish between what we profess and what we practice. We'll start believing that, well, if I profess these things, even if I don't actually do them, at least I profess them, and that's good enough. Be careful, because it's possible that you'll start to fail to recognize when your practice and your profession are contrary, and then the people who live around you, the people that watch you at work, when they hear you claim that you're a Christian, but they see you living like the world, they'll blaspheme God because of you. And like the Jews, Christians today, we stress the importance of teachability. We stress the importance of integrity and chastity and spirituality and sincerity. And while we encourage others to be teachable, are we teachable? Before we expect others to maintain personal integrity, have we ourselves searched out our own heart to see if morality exists within? Before we rebuke someone for a lack of chastity, have we first considered the lust that exists in our own hearts? Before we challenge someone on their shallow spirituality, have we considered first, do I really trust God? Have I really trusted God with the first fruits of my time and my talent and my treasure? Before we judge someone for a lack of sincerity, we have to make sure that we first aren't guilty of being an insincere Christian. And by insincere Christian, I'm talking about the kinds of Christians who walk around with a mouth filled with condemnation rather than exhortation. Be careful. Be careful that what you profess is the same as what you're practicing. Make sure that you aren't guilty of that double standard of judging others based on the law when you yourself are a breaker of the law. You see, when we become overconfident in our self-righteous works, then we end up becoming overconfident in our position. And what we'll really discover is that the position that we think we hold, we really don't hold. We'll also become overconfident in our profession, but we'll fail to understand that what we profess and what we practice are two different things. And then once that happens, when we become overconfident in our position and when we become overconfident in our profession, then we begin to become overconfident in our performance. Let's talk about overconfidence in our performance. And I'm sure that we all agree that one of the most adorable things in the world is watching a little child play make-believe. Isn't it wonderful when you see a little girl put on a pink tutu and next thing you know, she's up on her tiptoes and she's twirling and spinning and just having a fun time. When a little boy puts on a new pair of shoes and he starts running in place and he takes off and thinking that he's just speed lightning. He thinks he's a track star. When we see this, we smile and just fills us with joy because we realize that what's going on in their mind is they really think that they're that ballerina or they really think that they're that track star. In the world of make-believe, they have nothing to compare themselves to. So they just think that they're just the best thing in the world at that point in time. But then if you were to send your little girl to try out for the New York City Ballet, I believe that she would quickly discover that she's unable to keep up with the choreography. And if we were to send that little boy to try out for the 2000 Olympics in Beijing, he'd quickly discover that his imagination and his performance are really two different things. What he was experiencing in his mind, being the mighty track star, against a real track star, it's not the same thing. Well, in similar manner, the Jews of the first century, the Jews of the first century believed that their circumcision enabled them to become spiritual giants. They believed that their circumcision had just turned them into some spiritual superstar. However, like the little girl who wears a tutu and believes that she's a ballerina, and like the little boy who wears some new kicks and thinks that he's as fast as Jesse Owens, the spiritual state of the Jews was based on imagination and not true performance. Well, it's based on this fact that Paul declared in Romans 2:25. Look at the text with me. Romans 2:25. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Understand that the Jews of the first century believed that circumcision made them completely righteous in the eyes of God. In their minds, they probably thought that their spiritual performance was far above average simply because they were circumcised as a child. But listen, let's make some definitions for life, just so you guys understand. Having a fast car doesn't make you Jeff Gordon. It doesn't. It typically makes you wrapped around a telephone pole at some point in time. Owning an official NFL football won't turn you into Peyton Manning. It just won't. And being circumcised on the eighth day of your life doesn't make you a spiritual superstar. It can't. You see, these Jews had become overconfident in their performance simply because they had been circumcised. But they didn't even choose to be circumcised. It was just something that was forced upon them before they could even make a decision. Why should you be proud about that? Paul strongly contended with what they thought they were and what they thought they were accomplishing. And here in our text, Paul points out that true spirituality, well, it begins internally, not externally. Look at Romans 2, verse 28. He writes, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision that is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." The Jews believed that their attempts to keep the law made them right before God. They believed that this outward sign of spirituality actually made their performance right on. So they would keep the feasts according to the law. They would eat kosher meals according to the law. But God was truly unimpressed actually, with their performance. He was unimpressed with their works. And here's the reason why. Because what was in their heart was contrary to their works. If you would, please turn to Mark chapter 7. You see, Paul understood that the righteousness before God is not based on outward actions. Righteousness before God is not based on what we can do. Righteousness before God is not based on circumcision. It's not based upon eating kosher. You see, a man can be circumcised and a man can eat kosher meals and he can do the very best that he can do to perform the will of God and the laws of God. But if all of his intentions are wrong, then all of his works are corrupt in the eyes of God. Check out how Jesus put it in Mark 7. In Mark 7:18, the second half of that verse, he says, "Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." See, the Jews of the first century failed to understand that spiritual performance of a man, the spiritual performance of men, well, it's truly corrupt when the heart of man is corrupt. If our heart is corrupt before God, then no matter what we do, it's corrupt. A fact that was not only true of the Jews in their day, but it's also true of us. This fact is true for you and for me. Christian, listen. You can come to worship service and you can sing out loud and you can sing with hands lifted up. But if the whole time all you're really thinking is, "Oh man, I sound so good. I ought to be on the worship team. No better than that. I ought to go to American Idol. I'd win." If this is what you're thinking about as you're out there singing, God's not impressed. Because you're not worshiping Him. You're worshiping yourself. oh, yes, Jesus, you know, and you're just, oh, I sound so good. You're just worshiping you. It's all about me. That's what you ought to be singing. That's your song. You can come to church and sit through the Bible study, but if your mind is just on the game, oh man, I can't wait to get out of here. I think the Cowboys are really going to rock it today, you know. That's what you're thinking about. Go ahead and just get up and leave right now, because God's not impressed with you sitting in this study. You're not here to learn from Him. You can put some money in the collection box, but if you didn't give from your heart, if you didn't give joyfully, if you're just thinking, well, this is what God requires, please let me know. I'll give you your money back after the service. It's not about that. It's about giving from the heart. You can talk about Jesus to your friends, but if all you're wanting to do is win a debate and show how smart you are, oh, you might win the argument, but you'll probably lose the soul. Because it's not about winning a debate. Christian, you can even serve in a ministry. But if you're just serving to be seen by people, oh, you're serving in such and such a, oh, you hold that position at church. If that's the reason why you're serving, then you're serving from the flesh. It's not spiritual. We can't base our spirituality on our performance. We can't base a right relationship with God based on what we do for God. Christianity is not about what we do for God. Christianity is about what God is doing in us. Listen, if you're walking with Christ and your walk is all about what you do, then you need to repent. Because Jesus is more interested in changing our hearts. Jesus is more interested in renovating our motives. He's more interested in changing our minds. He wants to transform us from the inside out. Can you get that this morning? When our Savior changes our heart, then our spiritual performance will be fueled by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus who wants to work in and through us. Then we can stand in the congregation and sing and truly enter into worship, because we're here to worship Jesus and what He's doing. Then we can sit through the study and really absorb what's being taught and be changed by it. Because the Word entering into our heart and the Holy Spirit impacting our lives, then our lives begin to change. And we begin to live like Christ wants us to live. Then we can give from the heart and really believe in what's going on here. Then we can say, you know what? I'd rather put my money towards this, because this is where God's working, than just continue to fuel this flesh of mine. Then we can evangelize with the right heart, with the desire to see people get saved. God wants to work through us, but it won't happen if we're overconfident in what we do for Him. Throughout this series, we've focused on the need to overcome overconfidence. And whether we're talking about overcoming the overconfidence in who we are, or the overconfidence in what we know, or even the overconfidence of what we do, I believe that there are two things, two verses in the Bible that will help to summarize all three of these studies. If you would, turn to Romans chapter 7. We'll actually study this verse in its context when we get there. But I believe that Paul sums up the first half of what we need to understand through this study in this verse, Romans 7, looking at verse 18. Paul declares, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." In my flesh, nothing good dwells. Now turn over to Philippians chapter 4. And consider that for a moment as you're turning to Philippians 4. Paul, the guy who wrote most of the New Testament. The super spiritual Paul, as he's writing this book, realized that in his flesh nothing good dwelled. But then in Philippians 4, looking at verse 13, Paul gives us the second half of overcoming, overconfidence. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In my flesh nothing good dwells, but in my heart is Jesus Christ, and by His power I can do anything that He calls me to do. I can accomplish any ministry He calls me to serve in. I can go and evangelize any person that He wants me to talk to. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christian, take the time to memorize these verses. Take the time to meditate on them. Live by them. Because in your flesh, nothing good dwells. And when you do stuff from the flesh, it's only sin. But if you will submit your flesh to the lordship of Jesus Christ and allow Him to work through you, then all things are possible. There are no excuses. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And then we can truly see that there is nothing in my life, nothing in who I am that I should be overconfident in. I shouldn't be overconfident in who I am, because in my flesh nothing good dwells. I shouldn't be overconfident in what I know, because in my flesh nothing good dwells. I shouldn't be overconfident in what I do, because in my flesh nothing good dwells. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so if I am going to be overconfident, then allow my overconfidence to be in Christ. Because through Christ, I can do all things. And by faith in Jesus and what He's done for us, we'll be well on our way to overcoming overconfidence. Let's pray.